Well, Tim and Levi and I began this experiment called Friendship a couple of years ago, and it has made some interesting twists and turns, and I am just delighted to say that Levi has become a close brother in the Lord, and we have talked a lot. Sometimes we talk past each other, just a little bit, trying to understand each other and our perspectives. And yet God has blessed in this, and we just, I can't tell you what an honor and a privilege it is to have all of you from Mount Zion here worshiping with us at Graham Church. This is truly, truly a spiritual experience, and you know, I like those times where we get just a little taste of heaven. And that's what we have here. We have just a little taste. Heaven isn't going to look like Mount Zion. Heaven isn't going to look like Graham Church. It's going to be far more grand and glorious than that. But we're getting a taste tonight, aren't we? And I am honored and privileged to introduce to you my friend, Pastor Levi McClendon, who is coming to minister the Word of God to us tonight. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Mike. It is such a pleasure to be here tonight. I want to, it's interesting that you said what you said. I was thinking as I was coming over here tonight about how 2 or 3 years ago we actually sat down together as three men who were actually burdened by the Spirit of God, we know now, to do something among our fellowships. And so we really began, it really began, and this is all due to the great part by our mutual friend who's here tonight, our brother Tim Van Lo. I think you all ought to give Tim a big hand. You know, if we read scripture, the man that stands out in the New Testament among all, of course, Jesus, but next to him would probably be the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of the 27 books that we have in the New Testament, who is really the basis, his writing and his understanding is the basis of our understanding of pneumatology, the things of the Spirit. Paul is the writer who does the greatest job of systematically articulating salvation in the book of Romans. And so no matter who we are, if we're Christians, anywhere in the world, we owe a debt of gratitude to the Apostle Paul. But if you read scripture clearly, Paul may have never had an opportunity to preach the gospel and to write and to be welcomed by the church had it not been for a man named Barnabas. When you look out through the scripture, you find this man, his real name is Joseph. He was a Levite. He's the first man, or he is the example of a giving person that Luke chose when he discusses in Acts the fact that when the Spirit of God fell upon the church, that the church lost consciousness of division, of racial divisions, of ethnic divisions. When the Spirit came, there's that scripture that says very clearly in Acts chapter 2 that they all had everything in common. And then the scripture says the reason they had everything in common was because those disciples who were filled with the Spirit willingly gave of their substance. And then the Holy Spirit, through Luke, chooses to give us an example of the kind of amiable and pliable spirit that the Spirit of God caused in these people. And the first example he uses is a man named Joseph, a Levite, whom the disciples nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of consolation. Now, some of you all, everybody in here knows, some of us had nicknames like Big Head and, you know. So you know when they nickname you, it's usually for some aspect of your character. So for Joseph to be named Barnabas, the son of consolation, speaks to the kind of spirit he has. And I'm taking time to say that because that's the kind of spirit that Tim Van Loo has. And it brought us together as an experiment on trying to attack racism in the kingdom. But something wonderful has happened in our challenges. Something wonderful happened. While we strategically gathered together to discuss racial issues, the Spirit of God bonded us together so that at this point we are no longer pastors discussing issues of theology. We are brothers helping each other through life. Amen. And that's the beauty of the kingdom of God. It is just the beauty of it. Before I go any further, I want to join with Graham. I think I have mentioned this before at Mount Zion, but I definitely want to pause tonight to congratulate Graham. You may not know this, but last Sunday, Easter Sunday, we celebrated at Mount Zion our 10th year in our new edifice. I still call it new, but our 10th year in our edifice. 10 years ago on Easter Sunday, we marched in our building, and it has come to our attention, and we are rejoicing that you will soon be moving into a brand new edifice. And so we say thank God for that. I want to take a few minutes to really talk with you, share something with you that, you know, one time preachers get nervous is when they have to preach in front of other preachers. Because preachers hear preachers differently, you know. When Tim comes to preach or Mike, and we sit down and we talk afterwards about, you know, the members talk about how they were touched and that's good and how you receive. But we sit down and go, okay, guy, you missed that introduction. What does that have to do? And how does that point go? So I'm stepping out tonight and I'm warning Mike and Tim ahead of time. Hey, man, you're not in Mount Zion. You can't just holler out while I'm preaching. But thank you anyway. With Tim's help, I'm going to preach. But what I really want to do is I want to take a few minutes and just kind of open up a scripture. I don't know how homiletically sound this is going to be, but from time to time as preachers we come across scriptures that seem to jump out at us and grab our attention as if the Spirit of God is trying to illuminate. Sometimes that illumination may not always be within the structure that we have learned. If you were to examine, I guess in this day and age, Google, if you were to research and investigate what type of people would be called geniuses, you'd be surprised at the number of of names that you would get. I want to just throw out a few names. These are geniuses. Now, a genius is not somebody that's just smart. A genius is someone who is exceptionally smart, beyond the normal. The definition, these are individuals who have achieved great feats in fields of music and medicine, beyond the average mind. And so you'd come across these names, and you would read Leonardo da Vinci, who died when he was 67. You would read Sir Isaac Newton, considered a genius. Albert Einstein, genius. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. Soliere, who was his counter during his lifetime, who was very jealous of him, and a great writer in his own. But Soliere commented one time on Mozart that whenever Mozart wrote, he particularly went to Mozart's home one day, so desperate to understand the genius of Mozart. And there on Mozart's piano was a cantata that he had written. Soliere picked it up and looked at it, and as he began to sight read it, he noticed the melody was so beautiful, the harmony was perfect. But what he noticed was Mozart had written this sonata 15 pages and never made a mistake. Never had to erase, never had to blot out. Soliere said it was as if Mozart heard music directly from God and penned it on paper. Genius. William Shakespeare, genius. Got some other geniuses. I'm a musician, or I tried to be, and I think Charlie Parker, those of you that know Charlie Parker, the Bird, Yardbird, he was a genius. Duke Ellington, William, or Edward Kennedy Ellington, who went to Howard University but never studied orchestration. A genius. Stephen Hawking. These are persons we consider geniuses. But what I want to deal with tonight is, I think that if you would allow me to use anthropomorphic language, if these men are geniuses, I guess we'd have to call God a super genius. I guess I don't know what term, you can put your own term to it, but I think that's the thinking, it's the mindset that Paul is using in 1 Corinthians when he writes to this Corinthian church. If you have your Bibles, I just want to peer in at one verse, and I want to unpack this one verse for the next few minutes and see if you see what I see, and then we'll sit down. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, let me give you a little insight on this whole genius thing. One of the issues that Paul is dealing with in this church is that he has a lot of opposition both to himself as a man, as an individual, and to his message. He talks about it, and we'll look at it, but he talks about in chapter 1, he talks about we preach Christ. And he says that Christ crucified is an anomaly to those who are not of faith. Matter of fact, he says, I'll tell you what, he says, a crucified Messiah, parentheses, comma, parentheses. Think about the fact that we are the only faith that boasts that our God died. Think about that. Paul says that that type of thinking to the Jewish mind had become a stumbling block. And we can unpack that, but time won't allow me. And he says, but to the Greek, that type of thinking, he calls it foolishness. Interesting, that word in Greek, where he says foolishness, in Greek that word is moronos, where we get the word moron. Paul says that the preaching of the gospel to the intellectual often makes us sound moronic. If you don't think so, remember what happened to him when he landed in Athens and he went to the agora, to the marketplace, and he began to preach Jesus. And they invited him to come from the marketplace up to the Areopagus, to Mars Hill, where the philosophers sat around and philosophized. There were the Stoics, there were the Epicureans, there were the disciples of Plato and Socrates, Euripides and Xenophanes. There they were on the Areopagus. And the Bible says they did nothing but talk and love to hear new ideas. Paul went up there and he began to preach. And you remember that message found in Acts chapter 17. And he begins to preach the gospel, and he says to them that the God that you serve, he says, he is the God. He's the God of all gods. The God. But he says, I notice that you serve him, and you serve him as an unknown God. He said, I came to proclaim him. And he came and he began to proclaim him, and he quoted their own philosophers. And he says, by your own philosophers' admission, the God who is God, in him all of us live and move and have our being. Paul says, that's the God I want to talk to you all philosophers about. And he begins to talk about him, and he begins to talk about his incarnation, and it wrinkles their eyebrow. He keeps on talking, and he begins to talk about his miraculous ministry. Well, it gets their attention because they had been surrounded by gods. They had a pantheon of gods, Zeus, Hermes, Mercury. They were used to hearing about gods interacting and becoming like men. So, and they were used to their gods, even though they were gods invented after their own image, they were used to their gods having supernatural powers. So the fact that God has a miraculous ministry means nothing to them. Okay, so what? And then he got to the part that God, who became man, died on a cross. Wait. They had to stop. The Bible says they began to laugh at him. They laughed at him because the Greeks prided themselves on intellectuality and rationality, their ability to think logically, their ability to reason through. And what Paul was saying did not make sense. So they told him he was stupid. But he had a problem not only with the Greeks, he had a problem with the Jews. Because their definition of a Messiah did not take into account death. Their definition of a Messiah was a political, socio-military conqueror who would ride in to Jerusalem and with his gang of bandits whom Peter was waiting to join would dethrone Caesar and take over Rome. That's what they had in mind. Don't come to us talking about a God who dies. But that's indeed what God, what Paul preached. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2, and I'll be done. Notice what he says. And in fact, let me kind of ease us into verse 8 by reading verse 6. Paul says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. And church, this is the part I want you to think about. This is the part that got to me. This is the part that messed me up. Listen to what he says. Paul says, none of the rulers of this age understood it. Watch this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Wait a minute. Paul says, if the rulers of this age had known what would happen when they killed Jesus, they never would have killed him. Think about that. The Bible says the rulers of this age. Now, we know historically the rulers of this age include Pilate and Herod and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of the law. There was a conspiracy of religion and state to kill Jesus. But I want to submit to you that the conspiracy was not localized in Palestine. I want to suggest that there was a cosmic conspiracy. I want to suggest that not only Pilate and Herod, Annas and Caiaphas, Judas, I want to suggest that not only were they included, but I want to suggest to you tonight that all of the demonic forces of hell, including Satan himself, conspired to put God on the cross. And when you leave here tonight, if you don't know anything else, know this, that Satan doesn't know everything, because if he did, he never would have killed Jesus. How do you say that? There is a scripture. Do you remember? Come with me. Come with me to the night Jesus was betrayed. Lean in. Look at the men around the table. Distant is one lingering, looking, but longing to leave. His name is Judas. He has conspired in a nefarious attempt to destroy Jesus. He has secretly gone and talked with the Pharisees. And he waits now for an opportunity to betray him. He walks around inconspicuous, thief though he was. He tries to act inconspicuous. Even at the supper table, he tries to act like he's involved. But what he realizes is he cannot escape the omniscience of Jesus. Jesus looks at his 12 and says, I picked every one of you. And yet, even though I handpicked you, one of you will betray me. One by one, the disciples begin to ask, is it I? Is it I? Who could it be? I don't think Peter said, is it I? Peter probably said, it ain't I. But one by one, they began to say, who is it? Who is it? And Jesus said, the one to whom I give the sop. And as soon as he says that, the Bible says, Judas dipped into the sop. And then in that ominous language that only John can use, it says, and when Judas received the sop, he went out. And John, so that we will not be left to wonder what the picture is, it says in picturesque language, and Judas went out. And then he says, and it was night. But the scripture tells us something else that we never hear of any other person. It says that as Judas left, when he took the sop, listen, the Bible says Satan himself. I used to like Superman. When I was a kid, I used to watch Superman. And one of the things about Superman is that Superman always went around like Clark Kent. He always wanted to be inconspicuous. But every once in a while, something would occur that inconspicuousness would not suffice for. And he would have to go into a phone booth and he'd come out with the S on his chest. But before he did, I always knew something was going to happen because he would always say, "This is a job for Superman." All through Scripture, we see Satan inspiring others with demonic presence. All through Scripture, we hear of spirits, of evil spirits going into people. But I submit to you, church, that it was so important and crucial that at this hour, nothing slipped. Satan finally had his grip on God. He finally had one to betray. He finally was going to defeat him. And he could not leave this to his minions or his demons. And so he said, "This is a job for Satan." The only place in Scripture where it says Satan himself entered someone. Satan himself entered Judas to make sure that this cosmic plan to destroy our Savior did not fail. We all know it wasn't just Pilate. It wasn't just the Jews. Satan was behind the crucifixion. But I'm getting ready to sit down. But I'm going to tell you something. If the text then is telling us, then there's something that Satan didn't know. Because had Satan known it, he never would have conspired to kill Jesus. Let me show you what he didn't know, and then I'm going to sit down. The first thing Satan did not know was the mystery of God's will. Throughout the epistles, and particularly, this is Pauline language now, particularly, but Paul speaks specifically about the mystery. Now watch this. And when he says it, you read it. It's not a mystery to the, it's not a mystery to the believer, because he's going to tell us here, eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the good things that God has in store for those who believe. And then he says, but he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. It is not to the believer that the gospel is moronic. It is not to the believer that the gospel is a stumbling block. He tells us that to the believer, the gospel is the power of God. But Satan had no idea. Watch this. When it talks about the mystery, Paul specifically tells us that the mystery is how going to reconcile the universe, reconcile the world. How is God going to redeem man, forgive sin? How is God going to do it? And the mystery is Jesus Christ. Satan had no idea God, watch this, would step in to his own creation. John talks about it in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, in the beginning, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then he moves down in the prologue to verse 14, and he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Eugene Peterson, that scholar at Dallas Theological Seminary, who wrote the Message Bible, translated that. And he said that what happened was God pitched a tent and moved in our neighborhood. Satan had no idea that God would become a man and that through that God-man, redemption would come. Let me tell you something else he had no idea of. He had no idea of the mystery of God's will, that we would be reconciled in Christ by faith. Through grace. But he didn't know the manner of victory. When you go home tonight, just flip the channels and just watch how many drug commercials come on to tell you to extend your life. Now it's going to sound something like this. Is your side hurting? We have a pill. And the pill will stop your side from hurting. And then you're going to get all happy because your side's been hurting. Don't stop listening. Because right before it goes off, while they have some nice music, it's going to tell you side effects. Your eye will fall out. You will catch gangrene on your right side. But you know what's amazing? The pharmaceutical company, in spite of that, are making billions of dollars. Because the one thing we want to do is live. It is innate. You talk about hope. Have you ever heard of the experiment that was done where they took a frog and he placed the frog in some water, and he watched the frog work to try to stay above, and he watched and it went on, and he kept watching, and the frog kept going, and the frog started getting tired, and slowly the frog started to stop trying to stay afloat. But he reached down and took the frog out. Never should have let that frog breathe. Because he took the frog out and let the frog breathe, and then put the frog back in and watched the frog. And the frog kept on spinning, and it went on for an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4, 6, 9 hours, 10 hours, 23 hours. That frog kept on doing. And the only thing they could deduce was that frog messed around and got hope. When he took that frog out, this is an actual story, took him out, that frog realized he could live. And in there, that frog would do. Listen, if a frog got sense enough to try to stay alive, it is innate in us to want to live, and we will do everything we can to live. Isn't it ironic that God tells us life only really came because of death? Who would have thought that a man dying on a cross would bring eternal life? Tell you something else he didn't know, and I'm done. He did not know the mystery of God's will. He did not know the manner of God's victory, and he did not know the miracle of his sacrifice. I said to God this morning in prayer, I said, it's amazing how sin enveloped the world because of one man. And you know, I was about to walk out, Tim, of my prayer closet, and God got my attention this morning and said, hold on, before you walk out, come back. And the Spirit began to speak to me and said, now, that kind of thinking is going to ruin how you understand me. And I said, what do you mean? God said, we think, watch this, we have been taught that because Adam sinned, we're lost. But let's look at that. If my lostness is because of Adam, then I have a right to blame him. But just before I walked out, the Lord reminded me that I had done a whole lot of sinning before I knew who Adam was. And so while Adam may be the first to sin, we cannot blame our rebellion on Adam. For all of us have walked away from God. All of us at one time were running from God instead of running to God. All of us at one time were questioning the reality of the existence of God. But I'm glad God I'm glad God didn't deal with me the way I dealt with him. Let me tell you what I mean. While I was still a sinner. I gotta go now. I'm getting excited. But while I was still a sinner, Christ died for us. Knowing who you were, knowing what you were going to do, knowing what we were going to go through, he still died for us and rose that we might be justified. And I got news to tell you tonight. I don't know what you use. I don't know what you hold on to. But I came to tell you, because he lived. Oh. Or when money's gone, and when friends fail, and when health is failing, and when jobs are not there, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Satan did not know that when he put Christ on that cross, he did not know that he was wounded for my transgressions. He didn't know that he was bruised for my iniquities. He did not know that in 1969, in a little church in Illinois, a little boy would come to Jesus, and 47 years later, he'd be standing in Graham Church telling black folk, white folk, red folk, yellow folk, any folk that'll listen, he lived.
Now we get to celebrate that truth. Ephesians chapter 2. Would you please turn to Ephesians chapter 2? You have just heard a pretty incredible description of the gospel. And we are coming together as Mount Zion, All Nations Bible Church, and Graham Community Church to celebrate together what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. And what happens when we come to the Lord's table is we have here a little picture language of the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior. And in this picture language, we are visibly drawn to the sacrifice of Christ to remember what Levi has so excellently described to us, that Jesus Christ gave his life for us. He died so that I might live. That's what we're celebrating. Something else that communion points to. That word communion is the word koinonia. It's the word fellowship. It means togetherness. Togetherness. The problem is that sin drives us apart. Sin drives us apart. I don't know how it is at your church, Levi, but here at Graham Church, we have different kinds of people. I mean, we have some who wear green and white on Sunday, and some who wear maize and blue, and they just don't see eye to eye. And I'm not identifying which one are sinners. Here at Graham Church, we have white collar and blue collar. We have educated and uneducated. We have donkeys and elephants. We have, I mean, you name it, we got them here. We have people who, humanly speaking, have absolutely zero in common. And it's sin that drives us apart. But it is the blood of Jesus Christ who brings us together. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that brings us together as these two churches and those of our other friends who are here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. How is it that we, two churches, can come together? Therefore, remember, Ephesians 2:11, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, that's most of us in this room, we're Gentiles, called the uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision. That's what sin does. That's what racism is. You know what racism is? Is one person looking down their nose at another. And that's what he's describing, that somebody thinking they're better than somebody else. And that's exactly what Paul is describing here. Now, granted, there's a covenantal issue here between Israel and Gentile. You know, I'm not getting into all the theology there, but the pathology is the same. Is that when one person looks down their nose at another and disparages another, ill-treats one another, it's sin is always the cause, called uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were, at that time, before you came to Christ, before you knew the Savior, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is exactly what Levi was talking about. We're lost. We're lost. We had no hope without God. What a meaningless existence. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you who were separated, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is what brings us together. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus Christ has made us one. Now, here's the thing. What Paul is describing is that, in a manner of speaking, in the gospel, we are a new race. A new race. Before, we were black and white and red and yellow, and, you know, we were all these other things. But now we're a new race. You remember Paul and Corinthians make this this very interesting statement. Paul says, to the Jews I became as a Jew. Now, why would he say that? There was nobody more Jewish than Paul. There's nobody more Jewish than Paul, and yet Paul says, to the Jews I became as a Jew. Now, why would Paul need to become a Jew? Because he's become a new person. He's become a new identity. He's become a Christian. He is in Christ. And so what Paul is describing here is that in Christ, the wall of hostility has been broken, and we have now peace. We've been brought together. And I know there's all kinds of issues, and I'm not belittling anything, and I certainly am not trying to wash under the rug the racism of our culture and the sin in our hearts. But I'm pointing out this, that what we have in common in Christ is greater than the sin that divides us. And we stand together in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And I am so grateful for the gospel, and I am so grateful for the shed blood. And that's what we're remembering tonight as we come together to celebrate the Lord's table, that we have one Savior, one Lord, one God. He died for us to break down all walls and to bring us together as one new man in Christ. Let's stand together, and those who are serving can come forward, please. Tim Van Lo, would you please come up here, and I'm going to ask you to pray. Would you please pray before we celebrate? And let me explain a couple of things. If you're here and you are a Christian, you've been born again, you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, please join with us. Paul says, let a man examine himself. So if there's something in your heart that's not right, if you don't know whether you're saved, or there's some area of unconfessed sin in your life, then just pass this by. But if you're here and to the best of your ability, you're walking with Jesus, please join with us as we celebrate the Lord's table. We'll pass out both cups together, hold them, and we'll join together in taking the bread and the cup.
Heavenly Father, we are privileged to be able to come together with our brothers and sisters, two churches in the same geographical location, Lord, coming together as we ought in love for one another, because of the love that you have given to us. And Lord, in so doing tonight, we are showing, we are proclaiming to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places your victory on the cross. That unity can only come through what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and and nailing our sins to that tree and then rising from the dead, giving us that hope. And that's what we are remembering tonight. That's what we are celebrating, what you have done for us in redeeming us to yourself and to one another. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated.